Yes, we are. We're dipping into the third section of Abner's failure just by a few verses, and I think that'll become clear as to why. There's a running theme here in the heart of the section that we talked about last week from chapter 2, verse 1 to 5:5. Here in the heart of it, remember the grilled cheese analogy, right? There's this big turkey named Abner right here in the middle, and this section is all about his failures, okay? And this week, we see his failure, the failure of his selfish ambition, of his in particular, his power grab, his political power grab in his own little camp under Ishbosheth there. But bigger than that, although that is certainly the big theme of this section, and that's the big theme of these verses, there's the ambitiousness of these other men in the story as well that we'll touch on. And I think it'll be clear why we're dipping all the way into verse 16. So the picture being painted here is God's promises triumph over human politics. I'm sure by now you guys have noticed that I really only have six sermons on rotation, right? I just change the words and the passages change, right? That one of those six is that nothing can stop the God of the Bible, right? And every week, like that was the theme last week, and this is the theme this week, but I have to change the words, right? So last week it was that physical resistance does not overcome God's kingdom, right? That God's kingdom triumphs over physical resistance. And that's pretty much the same thing, just with different words. God's kingdom overcomes man's ambition. Right? Man's ambition is just no match for God's kingdom. But that's what's at work here. God's kingdom is not dependent on human political maneuvers in order to be established, nor can it be thwarted by human politics. Right? Last week we saw the political tactic of militarism. It failed to overcome the kingdom of God. Abner's militarism failed him as he's making moves here, power grabbing here in the kingdom. And this week we'll observe selfish ambition, right? This is what the Bible calls unholy ambition. It calls it selfish ambition. And along the way, as we're focusing on Abner, we're also going to discuss David, Ishbosheth, and Paltiel, all right? Because you also see how their selfish ambition is implicitly involved in all of this as well. There's kind of this running theme surrounding Abner's failure of selfish ambition as well. All right, so let me read this text, and then we'll turn to James 3 and read verses 13 through 18. So stand with me now for the reading of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Abnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chaliab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to the book of James, chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Father, by the power of the Spirit, we ask this morning that you would use your word to bring us to deeper faith in you, that you would build us up in the faith. Spirit works the word in our hearts and brings us to your salvation. And so as your word continues to build us up in that true faith this morning that was first wrought in us in the effectual calling, we ask that your word would be used in our hearts to continue to build us up in Christ. Use the word of Christ this morning to nourish us, to equip us, and possibly even to rebuke us as we are being more and more transformed into the image of Christ for your glory. Amen. So on more than one occasion, some of you have remarked to me after a sermon that you're going to have to read or at least watch The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings to get some of my references. And yes, I think you should do both of those things. But let me apologize because a properly developed sermon illustration makes sense to the audience, even if they haven't read the source material. So I hope to avoid that same error here this morning in this little introduction. So there's these various creatures in Tolkien's fictional world, right, of Middle Earth. And I think the argument could be made that of all the beings there, that dwarves are typically the most ambitious. Ambition plays a large role in the story of Middle Earth. It's a theme that Tolkien explores quite a bit, and his characters who sink into what the Bible calls selfish ambition almost always land in disaster and evil. Okay? Tolkien brilliantly illustrates what James wrote about here in James 3 and what we see on the pages of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 3. For example, the dwarf king Thror, who is the father of Thrain and the grandfather of Thor and Oakenshield, he becomes highly ambitious to amass tons of gems and precious metals under his mountain. Okay, dwarves are mountain dwellers, right? They like to stay underground. I couldn't survive that way. I need the sunlight. But that's where they live. And so he, because of his selfish ambition, he gets gold sickness. Gold sickness, also called dragon sickness or gold fever. Those are fictional, by the way, not real illnesses. Okay, just to be clear. What happens when you get this sickness is that there's a mental and emotional change that begins to take place in these beings of Middle Earth, and it's caused by large amounts of treasure, particularly treasure that's hoarded by dragons, and it results in greedy, illogical, and even violent behavior. And eventually, Thorin, after reclaiming that hoarded treasure, he gets the same sickness, and as he is dying, he laments that the beings of Middle Earth are given over to selfish ambition. He says, if more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world. And eventually his companion, Balin, and some of his kinsmen that survived the Battle of the Five Armies, they make their way to the Mines of Moria, which is a different mountain range in Middle Earth. It's in the Misty Mountains. And they go there to reclaim the Dwarvish Kingdom. But the dwarves dug too deep. They delved too greedily for Mithril. Once again, fictional metal, but which it's a very popular metal in Middle Earth because it's so highly valued for making armor. But anyway, as they're digging greedily, they disturb a demon of great power called a Balrog, which leads to the destruction of their kingdom. You kind of get the idea, right? In their selfish ambition, these dwarves, and they're not the only selfishly ambitious creatures in Middle Earth, but in their selfish ambition, they find themselves surrounded by darkness, right? They don't often intend to do evil, and yet they become overrun by darkness. Selfish ambition is, as James describes it, and as Tolkien illustrates it in The Dwarves and Others, it's almost like soil in which all kinds of other evil grows. We see that truth illustrated in this passage today, and I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that ambition itself is bad. I'm talking about what the Bible calls selfish ambition, okay? Paul talks a lot. We'll talk about this at the very end if I don't forget. But Paul in Romans 15 clearly talks about holy ambition, which is good, okay? So what we're dealing with this morning is selfish ambition. And human beings, like the dwarves of Middle Earth, we have an ambition problem. Holy ambition, although good, is corrupted at times by sin. And in our fallen state, we can find ourselves with selfish ambition in our hearts. Our fallen condition is this. Selfish ambition gives birth to all manners of sin. We see that very clearly in David and Ishbosheth and Abner, even in Paltiel in this text. Right? Therefore, selfish ambition is foolish. It's contrary to the kingdom of God, and it ultimately fails us. It does not lead us to true success. Right? That's the lie we tell ourselves. Right? If we ambitiously pursue these things, like we will be successful, we will win, and it always fails us. Abner sets himself against the Lord by opposing God's expressed will for the kingdom to pass to David. Abner has a selfish ambition that is so out of control that he would dare to oppose God's promise and God, even God himself. God has very clearly promised. We see that. I've told you that for 2 weeks. And finally, we're actually going to look at that verse this morning where Abner clearly states to Ishbosheth that he knows, right? We don't have to wonder. Abner says, I'm going to make it happen. What God has promised to David, I'm going to make it happen. See, he knows. He knows that David is supposed to be the king. It's not a lack of information. It's a selfish ambition. It's a sin problem, right? So despite Abner being formidable, despite David's lack of perfection, despite Abner's attempt to seek the kingdom of God out of vain conceit, rivalry, and unholy necessity, despite Abner's political cunning, God defeats him. The selfish ambition of all of the men in the story is no match for God's kingdom, especially Abner's, right? Abner's selfish ambition, although it is great, is no match for God's kingdom. That's the big idea this morning. Man's ambition is no match for God's kingdom. And if I had to give you a subtitle to that proposition, it would be this. God's enemies are merely his footstool. And if you've ever wondered, well, how can God allow man's ambition to go this far? Right? How can God allow this to go this far, this guy to become that great when he's so plainly and obviously evil? Well, one of the tales of the Bible is that God is subduing all his enemies to himself. He's bringing them all into submission. They are operating as a footstool, right? Those are the, like, the lowest pieces of furniture in your house, right? We have a footstool on Leslie's side of the bed. It is not glamorous, right? She uses, Zeke, a toddler, uses that to step himself up onto the bed and swing. It's not a great thing to be a footstool, okay? But that's what God is doing through and in his enemies. That's why he allows Abner to become so strong, to become so mighty, because he's using his enemies as a footstool. Abner will not be a great man or even really a famous man. At the best, he'll be an infamous man. He'll merely be a footstool for God's glory because man's ambition is no match for God's kingdom. And we see this in the text in three ways. First, Abner loses despite David's poor choices. Abner loses despite his own power, his own grab for power in Ishbosheth's kingdom. And he loses despite a timely political counterpunch that he tries to land on Ishbosheth, in which he defects over to the side of David. All right, we'll start with the first one. That's what you always do, right? You start with the first one. Verses 1 through 5. We're told about the details surrounding David's six sons coming into the world, that there's this long war, right? You can imagine being David. He's been at war. He's been in exile for so long. He's weary. He's exhausted. We can kind of begin to understand why David would make some of the choices that he's made because he's human, right? He's not the Christ, right? He's merely an imperfect foreshadowing of the Jesus that will come. And yet, despite David's poor choices, Abner loses, right? This is his rival, David, making poor choices in verses 1 through 5. The long war is not an excuse. It's a circumstance. It helps us understand perhaps why David would make this decision. He's probably exhausted with almost 7 years of fighting his covenant countrymen, if you will. And yet he's making poor choices. Why do I say that he's making poor choices? Well, it's very clear. The Bible here in these verses does not tell us, hey, polygamy's bad, you guys. It does tell us that elsewhere. Right, the scribes make no critique of David here, and that's often one of the complaints that's made by critics of the Bible. They're like, look, there's all these men that are supposedly godly, and they're marrying all these women, and the Bible doesn't strongly condemn them. And I say, just keep reading. it's always bad news. Well, David, in his ambition, he commits polygamy. We're introduced to Michal as his first wife. She's not mentioned in this list, but over the course of his lifetime, he gains six more wives, and they each, while he's living in Hebron, he has a son with each one of these women. So what the text tells us is that David's kingdom is strengthening while Ishbosheth's, the house of Saul, is failing. And then it tells us why. Why is David's house getting stronger? Well, he's had all these sons, right? That's a way in which a kingdom would become more secure. The future of a kingdom would become more secure if you had this full stable of male heirs. to pass the kingdom onto. Only one problem: they're all half brothers, right? History is full of full brothers, same mom, same dad, killing each other because they all want to be king. And it gets even worse when they become half brothers, when they don't share the same mom or dad. And that's what's going to happen in David's family. So this is a short-term solution. That's what I'm trying to drive home here. This absolutely does secure his kingdom, makes him stronger at the moment. All right, this is a little sidebar here. This is a warning to us that what we think are great short-term solutions, that doesn't satisfy the standard of righteousness. Like, that's not how we determine as God's people whether or not something's good. Well, it works, right? We are not pragmatists, okay? So anyway, that was off script. But the point is this. Here's three reasons why I think polygamy is a terrible idea. And this is why I would say that David is making poor choices here. First, polygamy is wrong in God's kingdom. That's enough, right? It's enough that the Bible tells us in Genesis 1-2 that God's created design is for Adam to have Eve, not Eves. Like, this is the standard that's set at the very beginning of humanity. God could have easily said, you know, we've got to really just like expand the population drastically. I'm going to give Adam a ton of wives, but he doesn't. He gives him one. This is the standard that's set. And he says, even this is why man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, singular. So some critics of the Bible would say, well, God never really clearly states this enough. Like, the example in Adam and Eve and that pre-fall language isn't clear enough. Okay, fine. David's a king, and he makes it very clear through Moses in Deuteronomy 17 that the king is not supposed to have many wives. He's not supposed to have multiple wives. You're not supposed to do this if you're going to be the king. David has the law. David knows better, and yet he does it. All right, so polygamy is wrong in God's kingdom. Genesis 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 17, I think, make that clear, that what David is doing here is wrong. Okay. Secondly, polygamy always leads to disaster in the long run. Abraham tried it. His offspring, the offspring of the two half-brothers that he has with two different women, they're still fighting to this day. There's still unrest. Like, this always ends badly. We'll see this in the life of David, right? His three of his sons, none of the sons listed here become the king, right? Solomon becomes the king after him. He's not born yet. These sons do not become famous. Three of them become infamous, right? There is, and we're going to get to that later in 2 Samuel, but there is massive discord in the house of David as a result of these decisions that he's made regarding polygamy. This always leads to disaster in the long run. Lastly, I think that the reason that this is such a bad idea, it's a poor choice by David, polygamy is a cultural means to secure a kingdom, not the means of grace, right? This is not God's means to secure a kingdom. This is cultural means. This is what other cultures would do in the ancient Near East. One theologian said this: in the ancient Near East, the king's reputation and power could be measured in terms of the number and beauty and importance of his wives, as well as by the number of his sons, right? So he's checking all the boxes here. David, taking multiple wives, agrees with the Near Eastern culture, but violates biblical demands. Kings took wives more to cement alliances than to satisfy lust. For example, David's marriage to Maacah made Geshur, a small Aramaean kingdom northeast of the Sea of Galilee, his ally. Right, so I know this, well, I'll try to do it from your perspective. So Judah's down here, southern kingdom's down here. Here's Ishbosheth's camp here. David marries a woman whose daddy is king up here. You see what he's just done? He's just hemmed in the rival kingdom, the rival camp in the kingdom of God in Israel, right? So this is what you would do in the ancient Near East, but this is not how you're supposed to live in God's kingdom. This is a cultural means of securing a kingdom and growing in strength. This is like when churches, you know, they're like, we got to have a coffee shop in here. We got to have smoke and lasers and lights. We don't need a pastor who's godly. He just needs to be super fit, look really good in dark clothes and ripped jeans that are $300 and some sneakers. We'll have smoke and lasers. He'll come out, tell people how good they should feel about themselves because Jesus loves them, and give them nothing else. Always make them feel good about themselves, and we'll have the loudest band in town. Those are cultural means. That's a rock concert, not church. But churches are built that way because they're relying not on the means of grace, right? Not on the word, not on prayer, not on the sacraments, not on the fellowship of the saints. They're relying on cultural means to build the kingdom. It never works. So despite his failure here, Abner is still getting weaker and weaker. God uses imperfect men like David to defeat his enemies. Abner's house is growing weaker and weaker during this long war between the two households in Israel. And as the house is crumbling around him, Abner grows stronger and stronger. Like, that's the painful disaster, my friends, of selfish ambition. You basically become, in your selfish ambition, you become like the coolest kid in kindergarten who no one remembers, right? He's becoming stronger in a house that's crumbling. Like, could you just imagine, if you could imagine, those of you with lots of kids, if you're, one of your sons is like, I'm going to kill my dad and become like the head of the household. And he finally achieves that, but the house is literally like falling down and on fire around him. It's like, good job, kiddo. This is your prize. This is what you've won. That's Abner. He's becoming stronger and stronger in a house that is crumbling. And Abner loses despite the power grab, despite the power moves that he's making in verses 6 through 11. Now, why? Well, because his ambition is no match for God's kingdom, of course. But his ambition is rooted, his selfish ambition is rooted in arrogant pride. And God has ordained that pride comes before a what? Fall. In fact, he explicitly in Scripture opposes the proud. Right? So this man, Abner, being full of arrogant pride, he must come down. And in Abner, we see four things about his own pride. And in Ishbosheth at the very end in verse 11, we see a fifth thing about fearful pride. The first thing is this. In pride, we rely on ourselves. Have you noticed that as David is becoming greater and greater, most of the times the text will say that God is building David up. Or it'll say things like, Jonathan comes to David, gives him great encouragement, and he strengthens his hand in what? In God, in the Lord. But what the text tells us here in verse 6, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong. Anytime you see a phrase like that, that alarm should start going out. It's going to go badly for this guy. Because the way to truly be built up is to have God exalt you, to have God build you up. But in pride, we rely on ourselves. That's what Abner's relying on. That's all he has is himself and his own resources. Secondly, in pride, we employ pagan politics. John Woodhouse puts it this way. In a royal family, to have relations with the concubine of the king was understood as an assault on the king's position. And he goes on to say, this was not a private matter. It was no less than a bold public challenge to the throne. Ishbosheth did not ask whether Abner had done this. That was apparently not in dispute. He asked why. He asked why. I think it's pretty clear that Abner is guilty of what Ishbosheth is concerned with. Saul had this concubine. Didn't bother to marry her, just took her as a concubine into the harem. He had two children with her. One of them is named Mephibosheth. That's a different Mephibosheth than we'll see in 1 Samuel 9. But he ends up having two children by this woman, and after he dies, Abner basically says, well, she's going to be mine now. And Robert Bergen writes this. He says, this act would mean that Abner is exercising a privilege reserved for the king and thus was using that action to proclaim himself king. Dale Ralph Davis adds on to these thoughts. He says, in the Near East, the man who took over the harem of the deceased king thereby asserted his claim to succession to the throne. And he later remarks, Ishbosheth may have been a puppet and a weakling, but he was not stupid. Right? He understands exactly what Abner's doing, which is why, as though he's a weakling, he doesn't say, so it seems like you guys are getting really close. He comes and says, why have you done this? Abner's just doing it right out there in public. But in pride, we defend the indefensible. This is an indefensible action, both in the kingdom of God and then really even in pagan cultures. Like this is Ishbosheth's first cousin once removed. He's often called Ishbosheth's uncle. That's not how that works. When your parents are cousins, Abner is not your uncle. Okay, first cousin once removed. But he looks at cousin Abner and says, why are you doing this? It's clear what you've done. Even in a pagan culture, this would be wrong. And Abner basically, begins to defend himself. He brings out the inner lawyer. He doesn't actually directly deny this. He basically says, am I sort of dog's head in Judah? Right. So obviously, even if you don't get the cultural reference to a dog here, Judah's on the other side. Right. So he's basically saying, do you see me as your enemy? But he goes further by using the dog language. And that might be weird for some of us, because some of you might be dog people, and dog is man's best friend. So this might be odd. Let me explain culturally. This is from Robert Bergen. The Torah considered a dog, which, by the way, I know we have two Calebs in here. Don't take this personally. But the Hebrew word for dog is Caleb. Okay, just that's loyal. It means loyal as well, right? You can see Moses, he's wandering through the wilderness. He's like, I've got one word for two things. Man's best friend, loyal, also dog. Okay, so there you go. But the Torah considered a dog to be unclean, and the animal was generally despised in ancient Palestine. The aggressive nature of wild dogs, as well as their tendency to rove in packs around the villages, made them a dangerous nuisance. In addition, the habit of dogs eating their own vomit, as well as the homosexual tendencies of male dogs, probably added to their disrepute. A supreme insult was to call somebody a dog. So Abner takes this very clear, he's very clearly sinned against Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth calls him on it, and he begins to defend the indefensible. His pride is hurt very easily. He's explaining to Ishbosheth the level of insult that he feels, and he's using very strong language here. He's really offended, and arrogant men are often easily offended. Their pride is easily wounded. And he brings out the inner defense attorney to defend his actions, and he basically makes a twofold case for why he shouldn't be bothered with this. One, I'm loyal. I could have handed you over, but I've been really good to your father's house, your father's family, and your father's friends. I get a free pass here because I've been a good boy. Okay? To go back to the dog language. Like, I've been really loyal, so I should get a free pass on this. And then he begins to plea, to argue down the charges. He's basically saying, look, you're treating jaywalking like it's like larceny or something. He said, you're going to bring some charge about some woman to me? This is no big deal to him. It seems like no big deal that he would use this woman in this way for his political power grab. So that's his argument. I want a free pass because of my deeds, and I want a free pass because this is a small matter. This is no big deal. This is not worth you bringing up to me. Based on all that I've done and all how good I've been to you, like this is a trivial thing that you shouldn't even bring to my attention. Wow, what arrogance. To say to the king, although it is a puppet king that he put in place, and although he's a younger man, to say to the king of any camp, any kingdom, any tribe, look, this isn't really that big of a deal, although I've basically just made a very clear play for your throne. And he goes on to threaten Ishbosheth, and it's in verses 9 and 10 that we realize very clearly Abner knows exactly what he's been doing this whole time. It's not some sort of secret that remained in Judah that God has promised David to be the king. Everybody knows it. And in our pride, and this is illustrated in Abner, we think we're greater than we are. He takes this vow and uses this language as if he's going to be the one to transfer the kingdom. Right? He swears basically death upon himself in the name of the Lord if he doesn't accomplish this, if he doesn't accomplish the transfer of the kingdom and the establishment of David's throne. Who does Abner think he is? The transfer of the kingdom, the establishment of David's throne will happen by God's will, with or without Abner. But he's talking like he's about to be this great power broker that's going to make this happen. He has a high view of himself. To presume that he is going to contribute in any way to the security of God's promises for David and the fulfillment of those promises is sheer arrogance. But after he threatens Ishbosheth, we see in Abner arrogant pride, and in Ishbosheth we see fearful pride. And in pride, in fearful pride, we stay still. We're paralyzed by fear. That's pride. To fear man to the point of being paralyzed. Ishbosheth hears Abner's vow and is paralyzed. He didn't even speak because he was afraid. He sees what Abner is doing. He sees he has been a puppet. He surely knows that his life is in danger. Because you don't merely say, hey, king, hey, kiddo, I got this. I'm going to have your throne. Oh, okay, sure, no problem. They kill them. That's the only way to guarantee that they're not going to take revenge and try to take their throne back. I mean, what man in human history would be just okie-dokie with somebody else coming in and saying, I'm going to have your throne now and all your stuff? He knows his life is in danger, but he's paralyzed in his pride. He's fearful. Here he is, the counterfeit king who in his selfish ambition to be great had no problem in the first place with Abner making him king. And here he is as a consequence of his selfish ambition that is contrary to the expressed will and promises of God. Here he is in his house, gripped by fear as the house crumbles down around him. And in his prideful fear, he will remain until his own death. So Abner makes a power grab and gets caught. He gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. The puppet king catches him and confronts him. And his effort to secure himself through power grabbing, it fails. He loses. And in seeking to politically counterpunch Ishbosheth and secure himself in David's house, because he's the writing's on the wall. He knows what's happening. He knows he's on the losing side. And now he's like, well, I've got to go with the winner. I'm probably not going to be able to take the kingdom from David, but at least I'll have power and security in a kingdom that's going to last. And so he makes this political counterpunch against Ishbosheth. But it fails to deliver what he hopes for. Even in these early verses, we see how David is quickly putting Abner in his place, and Abner is losing. He thinks he's winning, but he's still losing. First and foremost, because his ambition will be unfulfilled. Verse 12, it says, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." That never happens. He dies before the unification can occur. This very ambitious man, speaking as if he knows the future, speaking with such certainty as if he can mock God and even oppose God and still somehow be a part of this new kingdom, this new glorious kingdom under God's promised chosen king. His ambition will be unfulfilled. He will fail. Secondly, his ambitious terms are altered. He gives these terms to King David, and King David shrewdly says, "Yes, that's fine. I'll make a covenant with you." Because David's a good man. He's the man who's desiring peace that James describes, contrary to the man of selfish ambition in James chapter 3. He wants the war to stop. His men are killing other covenant men and vice versa. He wants this to end. He wants the covenant people of God to be at peace. So he's willing to come to terms with Abner, but he alters the terms. He's like, "I don't even want to see your face again unless you bring my wife to me." And you might say, "Well, that's really selfish. He's got six." But remember, Michael is really his only true wife, his only biblical lawful. They never got divorced. Saul just said, "You belong to this other guy now." Like he thinks that he's better than God. He's bigger than God. Has more authority than God over the marriage of his citizens. And so he just takes his daughter, who's still technically married to David, and just gives her to somebody else. So David wants her back, and he alters the ambitious terms of Abner. And then he circumvents Abner. You'll see it in verse 14. Right? He tells Abner, "I don't want to see you again until I have my wife back." And he doesn't say, "All right, Abner, go make this happen." He actually sends messengers to Ishbosheth. What would this have felt like for Abner? That he's going, no one's gone around Abner, even though Ishbosheth is king. No one's gone over Abner's head for 7 years in Saul's house. And David has no problem saying, no, not you. I'm sending word to the king of your camp. I'm sending word to Ishbosheth, my brother-in-law. Send your sister back. Make that happen. So Abner's pride is just being dealt with very quickly by David and will ultimately be dealt with by God. His ambition will be unfulfilled. His terms are altered by David, and David circumvents him. He's this super ambitious guy. Everybody's looked to him for answers and to solve problems and to get things done for 7 years, and David's like, "Not you. Ishbosheth, you do this." What would that have felt like for Abner? But lastly, and because he's a fool and stuck in selfish ambition, he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. But in verses 15 and 16, he actually sees the sadness of failed ambition. That's one of the things that we see in the depths of Paltiel's pain. This is the consequence of selfish ambition. This is what it all leads to. It's this kind of weeping, this kind of deep sadness. John Woodhouse says this: "There is much human interest in this small scene. As readers, we wish we knew something of Michael's feelings about all of this. Instead, we witness the pathetic scene of the distraught Paltiel reduced to tears as he helplessly followed the woman who was being taken from him. As she had been once taken from David, oh, the cruelty of what Saul had done. Abner appeared in time to send Paltiel back home." That's all Abner really contributes here, right? Paltiel's following Michael all the way to the next city, and Abner just shows up in time to look at the human wreckage that he's played a role in and sends him back home. Abner lays his eyes on this human wreckage, the carnage of Saul's selfish ambition and also the carnage of Paltiel's. And he turned his daughter, Saul turned his daughter into a pawn. And Paltiel, as sorry as we might feel for him, he took David's wife illegitimately. Like we feel bad for him. But what he did was wrong. And this is the consequence of selfish ambition. This was, in fact, David's only biblical, lawful, legitimate wife. Matthew Henry says this: "Her latter husband," meaning Paltiel, "was loth to part with her and followed her weeping, but there was no remedy. He must thank himself, for when he took her, he knew that another had a right to her. Usurpers must expect to resign. Let no man therefore set his heart on that to which he is not entitled." Paltiel did something wrong. He wanted and took something that he had no right to reach for. He had no right to take Michael as his wife. This is selfish ambition. And so what Abner is getting here in the pain of Paltiel, he's getting a glimpse of the carnage of selfish ambition. And it doesn't click home. It doesn't hit home with him. Nothing clicks. It doesn't register. He just looks at him and says, go home. How do we apply this passage? Well, as Richard D. Phillips, a PCA pastor, once said, the Bible gives us plenty of examples not to follow. And I think through these four men, David, Abner, Ishbosheth, and Paltiel, we can actually reverse engineer some applications here. I think the first way we apply this passage regarding selfish ambition is that first we should rely on the means of grace, not cultural means, to build the kingdom. David, as great as he was, as much as he foreshadows Jesus, here in this passage, implicitly he is relying on cultural means to secure his kingdom, not on the means of grace. In Acts 2, we see that the people of God, the church, devoted themselves to the means of grace. They weren't trying to figure out, hey, how are the Romans and how are the Greeks, how are the these other people around us, how are the followers of Zeus, how are they building up a following to their God? We need to take that and employ that in worship of Jesus. They're not doing that. They're devoted to the word, to prayer, to the sacraments, and to the fellowship of the saints. Secondly, I think we should reject ambition to make ourselves great, because the chief purpose that we have is God's glory. Abner has this selfish ambition. He's desiring to be somebody, to make himself strong, to be secure, to be somebody in his own kingdom. We should reject this kind of selfish ambition to make ourselves great. Romans 15, Paul talks about holy ambition, right? He is a really ambitious guy, but it's ambition with God's glory in mind, not his own glory. He describes his ambition as, I want everybody who doesn't know Jesus right now, I want to be the one to tell them. I want to take the gospel, not just to people who have heard it and haven't gotten it yet, but to people who have yet to hear about Jesus, right? I want to go everywhere in the Roman Empire and take the gospel to all of the people who have yet to hear it. That's a really ambitious thing for Paul to say, right? Really ambitious. He's unhindered by the shame of the fact that he once persecuted Christians. He's not fazed by that. He has this holy ambition for the glory of God in Christ. That's in Romans 15. A third, I think we should run to the true King to deliver us from the selfish ambition of men. I feel so bad for Ishbosheth. Who is David to him? It's his brother-in-law. They once spent quite a bit of time together. Not only that, but Ishbosheth, like every other young man in Israel, surely looked up to Jonathan, his older brother and David's closest covenant ally. What it could have been like if Ishbosheth at any time, as he's seeing the selfish ambition of Abner bring the house down around him, what if he had run to his brother-in-law David, the covenant ally of his brother Jonathan, and said, I submit. I oppose God. I opposed you. I'm done. I want you to be recognized by all people as the king of this. This is what God has promised. Show mercy on me, David. I want the kind of friendship that you had with my brother Jonathan. I want to show you that covenant loyalty, and I'm so sorry for the way I've opposed your kingdom. What would this have been like? But he doesn't. He doesn't run to the true King David. He just sits there in his prideful fear, and it leads to his doom. Fourth, we should choose righteousness, even when it's really tempting to choose something unrighteous. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Right? Potiphar is this beautiful woman. Potiphar's wife, rather, is this beautiful woman. And she wants, glad I clarified that, she wants Joseph, right? But she doesn't belong to Joseph. He has no right to her. What does he do? He flees. This would have been very tempting. He surely would have wanted that in some corner of his heart, but he feared God. He loved the Lord more than he loved himself. So he chose righteousness, despite the fact that it was really tempting to choose unrighteousness. I have no doubt that Michael was a beautiful woman. I have no doubt that Paltiel, having no other wife, it seems, wanted to be a married man. He wanted something that was good. But there was no divorce here. There was no true separation from David. He was reaching for something that didn't belong to him. How does this point us to Christ? Where's the hope in all of this? Because this is just a bunch of selfish men and selfish ambition, and it just seems like it's kind of dark. Well, have you ever thought in moments of your own sin when you're feeling despair and sadness. Have you ever thought, my sins are going to be the ones to undo the kingdom? Like, I'm going to bring the whole church down. I'm going to just bring all kinds of shame on the name of Christianity. Like, it's over. 2,000 years has been a good run, but my sins are finally going to bring the house down. I got good news for you. You're a sinner, and that's not going to overcome God's kingdom. Like, the sin of your selfish ambition, because of the redemption of Christ, because of his sovereignty over all things, it's not going to bring the kingdom down. I'm not encouraging you to sin. Please don't hear me say, hey, good news, just keep sinning. But for those of you that get just in these depths of despair over your own sin, the good news is the consequences of your sin, the consequences of your selfish ambition, they're no match for God's kingdom. Have you ever looked at the evil in the world? Maybe you've been on the other side of the spectrum. Have you ever looked at the evil in the world, the Abners of the world, and been concerned? Right? Have you ever doubted that the kingdom can survive like the next wave, the next onslaught of the world against the church? The good news for you in the Word of God is that man's selfish ambition is no match for his kingdom. Nothing can stop this God. Nothing can stop your God. And in these verses, there is one last, I think, piece of hope, a foreshadowing of the Christ found in King David. In these verses, we see a king that demands for his bride to be brought to him. And what he demands is done. His enemies actually see to it that it is done. Do you see that? Abner's like, this is what I want. And David says, this is what I want. And I'm going to make the counterfeit king do it. Ishbosheth, get my wife, bring her to me, send her my way. How about that? They're just a cog in the wheel, a footstool as he gets his bride back. That's the story of Christ. All of the evil in the world, all of the enemies who are seeking to oppose Christ, they will merely be a footstool. Jesus has a true bride, the church. And like David, who demands to have Michael return to him, Jesus declares that the bride belongs to him and to him alone. The enemies of Christ will merely be a footstool as he brings many sons and daughters to glory, as he makes his bride more beautiful. He is jealous for us. Friends, he desires us. We belong to him. And it doesn't matter how much we are wanted by the Paltiel of this age. The true husband, Christ, declares that we belong by his side. And like David in this passage, what this true king commands is done. Let's pray.